Tonight, we pick it up in the middle of Colossians chapter 2, and our idea is to continue it through to the end of Colossians chapter 2, which is really fundamentally a chapter of warning to the Colossian believers about some dangerous heresies, some false teachings that were beginning to come among them. We saw last week that Paul complimented them on the way that they had been presently standing. We saw that in verses 5 through 7. He says, verse 5, "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." In other words, Paul could hear from a reliable report that the Colossians had remained in good order. Their faith had remained steadfast. So the dangers that he warns them about were not dangers that had infected the entire Colossian church and made it close to ruin. They were dangers that were sort of on the horizon or beginning to threaten the Colossian believers. But they were so dangerous that Paul felt compelled to spend a great deal of time and, of course, some very strong emphasis in rebuking these dangers. And that's really what we're going to see here tonight. As you can see in this verse that we're going to begin with here in verse 8, where he says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Well, Paul was very concerned that Christians, and the Colossian believers in particular, would not be cheated through philosophy. You see, the false teaching among the Colossians was marked by an emphasis upon philosophy and empty deceit, and most of all, it was according to the tradition of men. Now, I want you to think of those three phrases that he uses here in verse 8. Philosophy, empty deceit, and the tradition of men. If there's anything about those three phrases that you could use, or that you could say, is they speak about that which comes from man, not which comes from God. This empty philosophy or empty deceit that has come upon him, these traditions of men, these are men's ideas, not God's. And the idea here is Paul was afraid that they would be cheated, or as it could be more literally translated in the ancient Greek, that they would be led away as prey. It has the idea of being robbed and plundered. Paul is saying that it's as if some ravenous animals have come to take you away as their prey, or it's as if some pirates have come to plunder you of all of your goods. And I'm afraid that they could do that by bringing their philosophy, their empty deceit, and of course their traditions of men. Now, what exactly was this philosophy that threatened the Colossian Christians? Well, it was a strange, eclectic mix of early Gnosticism, Greek philosophy, local mystery religions, and Jewish mysticism. You see, the philosophy threatening the Colossian church was so dangerous because it was not obviously sinful and licentious. It may have had some sinful and ungodly elements to it, but fundamentally it was an error in thinking. It was an empty philosophy. It was high-sounding, and it sounded very intelligent. But actually, it was a philosophy that they should have nothing to do with. Now, I don't think it's right for any Christian to take a look at this and say, "Well, you see, I knew it. Christians should have nothing to do with philosophy." No, if you think of what the word philosophy simply means in its original idea, it just simply means the love of wisdom. And shouldn't Christians have the truest philosophy, and the highest philosophy, and the greatest love of wisdom? But the way that Paul uses it here in this passage, it really has the idea of sort of a vain speculation. These crazy ideas about this spiritual force or that spiritual force or this secret mystery or that secret mystery. And he's using it to refer in this broad general sense to the things that were threatening the Colossian Christians. Now, you should know that among Bible scholars and commentators, there's significant debate as to the exact nature of the Colossian heresy. Some people see it as predominantly an expression of early Gnosticism with some Jewish mystical elements added. Now, others see it as primarily Jewish mysticism with a few added aspects of Gnosticism. Whatever the exact origin of it was, or whatever the total composition of the heresy, it seems clear that it had both elements in it. Now, when I say Gnosticism, what do I mean by that? Well, maybe I can best explain it by seeing how Paul addressed some of the Gnostic issues in this letter. You see, Gnosticism taught that God, who was a perfect spirit in their thinking, could not come into direct contact with the material world. This was a very important Gnostic idea. Hold on, I need to make something clear right from the beginning here. It seems that in its fullest development, Gnosticism was really only prominent years after Paul wrote the Colossian letters. So actually what he's dealing with here is what we might call early Gnosticism, or some people have even called it proto-Gnosticism. I don't want to sort of get too complicated for you, but if somebody were listening to this and saying, well, actually, we know that the rise of Gnosticism didn't date until sometime after this letter, yes, we understand that. But the philosophical trends that resulted in Gnosticism were certainly existing in the Roman world of Paul's day, and it's these early undercurrents of philosophy that Paul is dealing with. Well, one of these early undercurrents of philosophy was the idea that God is a pure spirit and he can have nothing to do with the material world. You see, they taught this very strict dualism. Spirit was good, material was bad. Therefore, the good God, who is pure spirit, can have nothing to do directly with the material world. Now, because Paul wanted to refute that, he taught very strongly in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 22, that Jesus Christ came in the body of his flesh. You see, if Jesus Christ is God, and he comes in the body of his flesh, Paul is just putting it in the face of these early Gnostics, saying, you're wrong. You think that God, being a total spirit, can have nothing to do with the material world. You're flat out wrong. We can see it because of what God has done in Jesus Christ. Well, Gnosticism also taught that since God could not have direct contact with the material world, Gnostics taught that God himself did not create the material world, but he worked through lesser spirits or angels who sort of served as intermediaries. In other words, God could not have contact with the material world, but he could have contact with this lesser spirit. And that lesser spirit could have contact with this lesser spirit. And that lesser spirit could have contact with this lesser spirit until you sort of get into this whole thing where you got the Russian doll within a doll within a doll within a doll till you could get a lesser spirit who could have contact with the material world, and he's the one who created everything. And so what does Paul do to contradict that? Well, Paul took great care in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, to show that Jesus Christ was the creator of the world and not some lesser spirit. Gnosticism, and might I say also some forms of Jewish mysticism, taught that God did not deal directly with man and the material world, but that he dealt with man and the world through a series of mediators. And Paul took care to show in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, that Jesus did the work of reconciliation himself and not through lesser spirits. Fourthly, we can say that Gnosticism, and again, some forms of Jewish mysticism, greatly esteemed these supposed mediators and considered them angelic beings of a sort. So Paul was very careful to warn his readers that they should not worship angels, which we're going to see towards the end of this very chapter. Now, there were also some connections to Jewish mysticism that Paul touches upon in this place where he says here in verse 8, let no one cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men. That phrase, tradition of men, doesn't that conjure up for you sort of the traditions of the Sadducees and the Pharisees that Jesus rebuked about in his very own day? Well, you see, Jewish influence in Christianity emphasized dietary laws. And Paul, as we're going to see later on in this chapter, took great care to emphasize that Christians were not under Jewish dietary laws. As well, Jewish influence on Christianity emphasized the observance of certain days as an obligation. And Paul, again, in verse 16, which we're going to see a little bit later this evening, took great care to say that Christians were not under obligation to these particular days. Well, the bottom line is this. We don't know the exact makeup of the heresy or the false teaching that was coming against the Colossians. We know it had some elements of early Gnosticism. We know it had some elements of Jewish legalism and mysticism. We don't know the exact composition or makeup of it. We just know some of the major ingredients, and we don't know exactly how the whole thing cooked together into a poisonous stew. But what I want you to notice is that Paul's emphasis is not on identifying the particular danger that the Colossians faced. Paul's emphasis was much more on emphasizing the solution. And as you're going to see tonight, as we make our way through the end of chapter 2, Paul's solution was to see who Jesus was and what he had done for us. But again, back to verse 8, where Paul says that you shouldn't be led astray according to the tradition of men. You see, I find it interesting that the Colossian heresy promoted itself as being traditional. It could trace some or many of its ideas back to traditions among the Jews or of the Greek philosophers or maybe of both. Paul here warned, and it's something that we need to take very seriously, that the tradition of men has no equal authority to the Word of God. Now, I think it's wrong for Christians to be anti-tradition. If you see a tradition out there, smash it. Why? Well, just because we don't like traditions. Let's smash all the traditions we can. But neither should Christians be slaves to tradition, nor should they accept traditions unthinkingly. They should just do it because, we've done it that way before, right? That's why we should continue doing it. No, no, no. That thinking should never be in the minds of Christians. When you come up a tradition, you should ask yourself, does this tradition still serve its purpose? I remember hearing a story, and I don't know if I have it entirely straight in my mind, but it sort of illustrates the idea that one day there was a very distinguished man standing in the House of Parliament in London there, you know, the capital of the British government and all of that. And there's a man in one of those fancy red costumes, and I don't think he had the wig on, but he looked very distinguished. And he was just sort of standing there, and day after day he would go there, and it was his job to stand at a particular place at the building and sort of to keep people away from a certain wall and move them along the way. And some man who was in charge of the administration of the building looked at this man day after day, and he said, "Who is this man, and what is he doing? I don't understand what he does. How does he get a paycheck? What's his job?" And they did a little bit of research, and they found out that this man was the son of a man who did the exact same job for 20 or 30 years. They said, "Well, what was the job of his father for 20 or 30 years?" And it was discovered as they looked through the records that one day when they were doing some painting in that room, that they assigned that man to stand there and to make sure that nobody touched the wet paint. And for some 30 or 40 years after that, there was a man from that family standing there, pulling down a paycheck, making sure that nobody touched that wall, because at one time the paint was wet on it. And you look at it and say, that's crazy. But you know that kind of thing happens among Christians, doesn't it? Well, why do we? Well, because we've done it that way before. Isn't that the way we should do it? And so we need to take a very sober middle ground in understanding traditions. We shouldn't think things are wrong just because they're traditions. But neither are they right just because they're traditions. We should take a look at the traditions of men and say, do they serve the cause of the gospel of Christ today in our age and in our situation? Well, but that isn't all that Paul warned them about. If you take a look at verse 8, starting back at the beginning, he says, "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men." Now look very carefully at this phrase at the second half of verse 8. According to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. Now, I find this phrase to be absolutely fascinating. The ancient Greek word translated basic principles is stoicheia. It's a word that can mean several different things based on its context. And Paul may have used such a broad word so that he could cover a variety of meanings in their context. You see, this noun, stoicheia, primarily meant things placed side by side in a row. It was used to refer to the alphabet, because can you picture the letters standing side by side in a row? So stoicheia, the basic elements, they were the alphabet. in learning other things. It had this association with the fundamental elements, things placed side by side in a row, elementary principles, you know, 1, 2, 3, A, B, C. And because of this association with the elemental principles, it also came to refer to basic elements such as earth and water and air and fire. And so he may be very well referring just to these basic elementary principles of the world. But in many ancient mystery religions, they thought of the world as a dangerous place that was threatened by spirits and spiritual forces that they called elements or elemental forces, just as Paul uses the word right here. You see, they thought that you could protect yourself from these dangerous forces by either worshiping them or by finding protection from a greater deity or a greater spiritual power than these elementary principles. And so Paul may be referring to this error in the mystery religions. And I would say that Paul's meaning here certainly includes an answer to these basic early Gnostic ideas, but it also goes beyond them to the idea of something that was common to both Jews and Greeks. Now, I want you to think for a moment here, because Paul uses this exact phrase in his letter to the Galatians too, saying that we should not be brought under bondage to the basic principles of the world or these elementary principles. And I want you to know that I take this to have a greater importance than just about any commentator I've ever read. I may be overstepping my bounds a great deal here, but I want you to think for a moment. What is the most elementary principle in our world? And I would say it's this: cause and effect, right? You do one thing and another thing results. How about this? You get what you deserve. Isn't that another way of saying cause and effect? Whatever you have, it's because you caused it. Some people might call it karma. Some people might call it you get what you deserve, or whatever you want to call it. I would say that this principle rules the nature and the minds of men. We live under the idea that you get what you deserve. When you're good, you deserve to receive good. When you're bad, you deserve to receive bad. Now, what's wrong with this kind of thinking? Well, in one sense, this kind of thinking is very mature thinking, isn't it? I sort of want to instill that into my children as we send them out into the world, right? If you want to succeed in your career, you better work hard. If you want to succeed in school, you should work hard. Put a lot into it and you'll get a lot out of it. And that's fine for some of the ways of thinking that we have to deal with in this world, in your education, in your career, in the way that you treat people, right? If you want people to be nice to you, what should you do? You should be nice to them. But what is deadly is when we bring this thinking into our relationship with God. Because you know what totally shatters the law of cause and effect? God's grace. God's grace completely shatters it. And if you take a cause and effect thinking into your relationship with God, I get what I deserve from Him. When I'm good, then God owes me good. When I'm bad, then God must give me bad. That thinking is the contradiction of the way of grace. And so when he says, according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ, I confess that I assign a much greater meaning to those words than just about any other commentator that I've ever read, because I think through this, Paul is trying to shatter their dependence on the principles of law and legalism and karma and you get what you deserve. Because if there's any common thread among false teaching, whether it be Gnosticism or strange mystery religions or this cult or that cult or legalism, they all fail in their understanding of grace. They all fail in their understanding that God relates to man on this principle of this freely given grace. And as a matter of fact, that's our standing before God. Our standing is in grace. Our current relationship with Him is based on this wonderful principle of grace. Now, Paul is going to go on and refute these dangers. Again, what were these dangers as we saw in verse 8? He described them very eloquently. Philosophy, empty deceit, and the tradition of men. How can we know that those were unnecessary? these basic principles of the world, this cause and effect thinking? Look carefully here, verses 9 and 10. He says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Stop right there. For in him. Who's the him that he's speaking about? You know he's speaking about Jesus Christ, don't you? Isn't that amazing? You see, when Paul gets down to refuting these philosophies, these empty deceits, these traditions, who does he bring up? Does he bring up this theologian and that theologian? Does he bring up this systematic theology and that systematic theology? Does he quote this rabbi or that rabbi? Not at all. He presents to them Jesus Christ. He himself is the refutation of these philosophies and empty deceits and traditions of men. He says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." If you want to understand the truth, then understand the greatness of Jesus Christ. And this right here is a dramatic, airtight declaration of the full deity of Jesus Christ. You see, since all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus, he cannot be a halfway God or a junior God. Do you see what Paul's trying to say? In a day when they thought that there were these sort of intermediary spirits between the pure spirit God and the material world, it was easy to think of Jesus as being one of those halfway spirits. And Paul says, no way. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You see, Paul wanted to make sure that they understood that there is no radical separation between the spirit and the material. An early Gnostic would be pulling his hair out to read this. Do you understand that? All the fullness of the Godhead, pure spirit, right, dwells in him bodily. You see how Paul destroys the Gnostic error that would say that the material is automatically evil and the spiritual is automatically good. No, no, no. Paul deals with this full on, and he says, you need to understand this about Jesus, that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. That refutes one part of their false thinking. Now look at verse 10, and it'll refute the other part. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. You see, you are complete in him. This can only be true because Jesus is truly God. If he were not God, then we could not be complete in him. Anything that says we are not complete in him also takes away from the deity of Jesus. You see, if all the fullness of God dwells in Jesus, and as believers, we are united with him in a faith relationship, then we also are complete in him. Therefore, there's no need to go to the false promises and the vain attractions that were presented by the false teachers among the Colossians. You are complete in him. I think that needs to be somebody's memory verse for the week. I think you need to write it down and put it on the mirror when you wake up in the morning and see those words. What a wonderful encouragement. You are complete because you're such a great person. No. You are complete because you say your prayers every day. No. Do you notice that? You are complete in him. I love it how Paul states that. He states it as a fact to be enjoyed, not as a status to attain, right? He doesn't say, now, if you work really hard, in another 10 or 15 years, you might be complete in him. So keep plugging away, brother, and you might get there. No, it's you are complete in him. Recognize it. Rejoice in it. It's a fact to be enjoyed, not a status to be achieved. And to put a thing on top of it all, he says of Jesus, verse 10, who is the head of all principality and power. Now, that term, principality, and the other term, power, those were used oftentimes in the New Testament, I should say, to describe ranks of angelic beings. And so Paul is thinking of all these intermediary beings that existed either in Jewish mysticism or in Gnostic thought. And what does Paul say? Listen, take all those angelic beings you can think of, whatever rank they are, it doesn't matter. Jesus Christ is head over all of them. Jesus is far above them. Now, I love this. You're threatened by philosophy, by empty deceit, by the tradition of men. What is the solution? It's to see the greatness of Jesus Christ and what he has done in your life and your completeness in him. And then Paul, on this roll of talking about what Jesus has done in our life, he continues it on in verses 11 and 12. Take a look at that with me there. He says, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by the putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through the faith working, or through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, I think it's interesting. Most of the Colossian Christians were Gentiles who had never been physically circumcised, because this was a custom that only existed among the Jews and a few other isolated people groups in that day, but not among the Greek and Roman world. As a matter of fact, when Jewish men started sort of departing from their Judaism and their background in the Jewish world, and when they wanted to be accepted as men in the Roman world, you know, they would walk around the Roman baths, and they would walk around naked in the Roman baths, and everybody could see that they were circumcised, and they would be terribly embarrassed by it. And there were actually Jewish men who tried to reverse their circumcisions through some strange sort of surgical or cosmetic procedure, because they wanted to walk around the Roman baths and let no one know that they were circumcised. So what I'm trying to get at here is the people that Paul was predominantly writing to, because the Colossian church seems to be of a majority of Gentile believers, they were not physically circumcised. Nevertheless, he says, you were circumcised, not with the circumcision made with hands, but instead the one made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. You see, they were indeed circumcised in a spiritual sense, which is even more important than the physical circumcision that the Jews practiced. Now, you have to say that over and over again in the Old Testament, the idea of the spiritual circumcision is repeated several times. This is not a strange idea from the Old Testament, that there would be a circumcision of the heart, a circumcision of the flesh, not necessarily of the body. You see, the Colossian Christians had to deal with a whole variety of false teaching. Not only did they have wrong ideas about Jesus, but they also had wrong ideas about things like circumcision to deal with. And apparently, they were being taught that they had to be circumcised to be either right with God or to go on further with God. And Paul makes it clear, you already were circumcised by putting off the sins of the flesh. It seems probable that these false teachers put a very high value on circumcision. And Paul says, no, put off the flesh, and that is your spiritual circumcision. It has already happened to you in Jesus Christ. Now, if you notice, he says it happened by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. You see, Paul says that these Gentile Christians find their true circumcision in their baptism. Christians don't need to be circumcised. They need to be baptized. You see, even the Old Testament acknowledges that there's two types of circumcision, the one of the body and the one of the heart. And sincere baptism shows that this circumcision of the heart has taken place. That's why he says here, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through the working of God in faith, or through faith in the working of God. I want you to understand this. Baptism answers circumcision, but it doesn't illustrate it. But what baptism does illustrate is our identification with the death and burial and resurrection life of Jesus. Right, that's what happens when a person is baptized, right? They're put under the water just as much as Jesus was put under the grave. So now you're dead and buried with Jesus, and then you rise up out of the water alive, a new person in Jesus Christ. You see, we are also raised up with him and raised up out of the water. It's as if Paul wrote this. Listen, Colossians, circumcision is not important. What is important is the spiritual cutting away of the flesh that Jesus performs in the life of every believer. Now, if you want a ceremony to mark the spiritual transformation in your life, don't look to circumcision, look to baptism. That is the ceremony for Christians and not circumcision. Now, I have to say here, because Paul made a connection here between circumcision and baptism, some people, especially Reformed theologians, say that just as babies were circumcised, so babies should be baptized. This passage right here, as a matter of fact, is almost the entire justification for people baptizing babies. They say, aha, Paul says that baptism equals circumcision. And they circumcise babies, therefore we should baptize babies. I disagree with that line of thinking entirely because it presses Paul's analogy between circumcision and baptism too far, and it neglects the examples of baptism in the book of Acts. Paul does not say that circumcision and baptism are the same thing, but he says that circumcision is unnecessary for salvation because we are identified in Jesus Christ, and baptism illustrates that. You see, the emphasis of the verse is not the analogy between circumcision and baptism. As soon as that concept is brought up, it's left. No, the idea is that baptism symbolizes the believer's participation in the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And how does it happen? Notice, through faith in the working of God. This demonstrates that Paul understood that the power of regeneration was not in baptism, nor was it received by the act of baptism, but it was received by faith in the working of God. You're not saved by baptism. You're not saved through baptism. You're saved by faith in the working of God, but baptism powerfully and tangibly illustrates what happens when a person was born again. But again, I want you to see, what does Paul get back to when the Colossians are threatened by these philosophies and empty deceits and traditions of men? He says, remember what Jesus Christ did for you and how that work identified you in him. And going on here, he's going to continue along the same theme here in verses 13 through 15. Look with me here. He says, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. This may be my favorite little section of the whole book of Colossians. Look at where Paul begins in this little section. He begins with the believer being dead. And that's the place of every person before they are raised with him through faith in the working of God, as Paul just described in the prior verse. You see, before we have this new life, we're dead. Before a person comes to this new life in Jesus Christ, they're not just a sick man who needs a doctor, they're a dead person who needs a savior. And we're made alive, but notice, we're made alive together with him. Did you notice that in verse 13? And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him. Do you notice how Paul gets back to it over and over again, the unity of Jesus Christ and the believer? And then he says, being dead in the trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. You see, before we have new life in Jesus, we're dead in our trespasses. A trespass is a specific kind of sin. It's overstepping a boundary. God draws a line, and what do? We step over it. That's a trespass, and that's what we were dead in. But now we've been made alive together with him. And how does Paul describe this work? Did you notice it here in verse 14? He says, having forgiven you all trespasses, that's at the end of verse 13, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements which was against us. Now, please look at this carefully. The idea of a handwriting of requirements has a list of our crimes or our moral debt before God. It's very interesting because this term handwriting, as it's used here, was a general word for a handwritten document, and it could be understood in many different ways. Some take it in a legal sense and say that it represents the charges made against a prisoner or a confession to wrong that the prisoner has made. Other people take it in a financial sense, and they see it as the debit or the ledger sheet that shows we're bankrupt before God. I don't know if it's in a legal sense or a financial sense. It really doesn't matter. It just shows you're toast before God. You've either got crimes that you've committed before him that you can't answer for, or you've got a debt that you owe to him that you can't pay. Either way, this handwriting of requirements hangs before your face, and it says you've got a debt, you've got a crime before God that you can't answer for or you can't pay for it. And what does God do with it? It says that he took that document out of the way. I love how he puts it there in verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way. I like how Spurgeon put it when he was preaching a sermon on this particular passage. He said, it's as if each one of the Ten Commandments has, as it were, united with the rest of them to draw up an indictment against us. The first commandment says, he broke me, and God writes it down. The second cries out, well, he broke me, and it's written down. The third commandment says, well, he broke me, and it's written down. And the whole 10 of the commandments together make their charge against us. And when the handwriting of the law is finished with us, we are guilty, guilty, guilty. Now, what does God do with this document? Well, first of all, it says, if you look here in verse 14, he wipes it out. Very interesting. In the ancient Greek language, that word to wipe out is a compound of the word to anoint combined with the prefix that means completely. In other words, it means to completely anoint or to completely cover over. The idea is of completely whitewashing a wall or overlaying it with gold. It means that the accusations against us were completely wiped away and covered over. Completely. So first he wipes it out, then he takes it out of the way, and then you saw it there in verse 14, right? You didn't miss that. What does he do with it? It says, having nailed it to the cross. Isn't that such a beautiful, powerful picture? I mean, you think of this handwriting of requirements that's against you, all your sins, all your debt, there it is laid out, and you're afraid to look at it, right? And you look at it and you go, man, that piece of paper is longer, it's bigger than I thought it was. Somebody standing next to you, well, they have one too. Maybe theirs is written on a matchbook's cover, but they still have it. And somebody next to you, they need the big Sunday newspaper to fill up all of theirs. But this person has this handwriting requirements against them, and another person has another one. And what does God do with it? Well, first he says, I'm going to wipe over. I'm going to wipe it all clean so it's erased. And then God says, I'm going to take it out of the way. I'm going to take it out of my sight. And God says, but just to be safe, it's been covered over. It's been taken out of the way. Now I'm going to take it and I'm going to nail it to the cross. You see, it's as if Paul's looking at the cross. And though, well, I have to say, I believe, and I can't prove it. You're just going to have to take this as my opinion, my speculation here. I believe that Paul saw Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. Well, Paul was a prominent Pharisee in the days that Jesus did his ministry. I think Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin that sentenced Jesus Christ to death. I wouldn't be surprised at all if Paul took a walk by Calvary because it was done on a road, on a public place where people could see. It would not surprise me at all if Paul with his own eyes saw Jesus hanging on the cross. But even if he didn't see Jesus himself hanging on the cross, he knew what it was like for criminals to hang on the cross. And he knew that they had a sign. In the Latin language, it was called a titulus, a title above the criminal that spelled out their crimes. And you know, Jesus Christ had a titulus above his cross, right? And what did it say? It said in abbreviated language, Jesus Christ, King of the Jews. Because on the titulus, on the title above the condemned criminal, it was supposed to spell out what his crime was. And it's as if Paul, looking at the cross, instead of seeing the titulus there, the crime sheet of Jesus Christ, King of the Jews, instead of seeing that, he sees his handwriting requirements, his list of sins, his debt before God nailed to the cross, hanging above Jesus. He didn't die because he was the king of the Jews. He died because of that handwriting of requirements that was against me. You see, Jesus had that accusation of his crime nailed to the cross above him. And in the same way, just like that, so our accusations were nailed to his cross. Now, along the same lines, that isn't just enough. You and I, we should be dancing for joy at the end of verse 14, right? This debt that I could not pay, God wiped it out, he took it out of the way, and then he nailed it to the cross. How much more strongly could God express that he's paid the debt for us? But then what's more, look at the continued work on the cross. Verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, that is, in the cross. See, another aspect of Jesus' work on the cross was that he disarmed principalities and powers. These were ranks of hostile angelic beings, according to passages like Romans chapter 8 and Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 3. And what did he do with these hostile demonic powers that were against him and against us? Well, it says that he disarmed them. Do you understand what this means? This means that hostile demonic spirits no longer have weapons to use against believers because they're disarmed. I want you to think about this. That the greatest powers on the earth at that time, Rome was the greatest governmental power, and Judaism was the greatest religious power. Both of those great powers on the earth at that time, they conspired together to put Jesus Christ on the cross. And these powers, they were angry at the challenge that Jesus made to their sovereignty. They stripped him naked. They held him up to public contempt, and they celebrated their triumph over him. Do you see the religious officials laughing at Jesus on the cross? Do you see the soldiers gambling at his feet? They made light of his death. They triumphed over him in it. They put him on the cross. They stripped him naked. They triumphed over him in it. And here Paul shows us again the true paradox of the cross. You see, that Jesus, the victor, took the spiritual powers that animated these earthly powers, and he stripped them, and he held them up to contempt, and he publicly triumphed over them. Listen, I can only imagine how Satan and every dark, gleeful demon attacked Jesus as he hung on the cross on our behalf as if he were a guilty sinner. Can you imagine that scene spiritually in your mind? That not only did Jesus have to endure the attacks and the mocking of the people around him, but every demon in hell spit in his face in a spiritual sense. And as he was suspended there on the cross, bound hand and foot in what looked to all the world like weakness, these spiritual powers, they imagined that they had him at their mercy. And they flung themselves at him again and again to attack him with all hostility. But you see, Jesus didn't just sit there and suffer their attack without resistance. It's as if he wrestled with them on the cross, and through his victory on the cross and through his victory in the empty tomb, he stripped them of all the armor, of all the weapons that they had, and he held them high up to their derision, up to their triumph overing them, and displayed to the universe their own helplessness in his own great strength. You know, Paul wrote something very interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. Can I paraphrase it for you? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul said that if the rulers of this age, by that I think he meant both the spiritual powers of darkness and their earthly representatives, if the rulers of this age had known what would happen on the cross, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. And I think that's what happened with these demonic spirits. You know, oh, there they are rejoicing in what they perceived as their great victory over the Son of God as he hung on the cross. And then when Jesus turned it back on them in the great paradox of the cross, they said, oh man, I wish we would have never done that. I wish we would have never put him up on the cross, because what we thought was his defeat, it became our defeat. What we thought was our victory, it became his victory. They were defeating themselves, and they didn't even know it. Now, therefore, let me ask you a question. Against the believer, what weapons do demonic spirits have? I suggest to you this, nothing. Nothing except, and I say except in a very advised sense, because these are two big weapons. They are disarmed except for their ability to deceive and to create fear. That's it. Now, isn't that interesting? These are effective weapons that are not tangible weapons at all. You see, demonic spirits only have power towards us that we grant them by believing their lies. The weapons they use are weapons in our hands, not in theirs. You know, oftentimes we think of the believer sort of being afraid of the power of dark demonic spirits that fill the world from this place or that place. Listen, I believe one day we will all see how afraid they were of us. Because they're disarmed. All they can do to the believer is deceive them and create fear inside of them. Now, let me say this. Deception and fear can be exceedingly powerful weapons. But really, those are weapons that we give to the demons. As for all the other weapons, they've been disarmed of them at the cross. Matter of fact, as it says there in verse 15, you saw that and you enjoyed it, where it says triumphing over them. You see, Paul used a very similar phrasing in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, where he had in mind the Roman victory parade, where a conquering general led his defeated captives through the streets in triumph. And here it is, the idea is that Jesus Christ leads these demonic spirits that tormented him and others, and now they're disarmed, again, except for their ability to deceive and create fear among believers. And by the way, I do not say that they are disarmed as regards to unbelievers. But in regard to those who are unified with Jesus in his work on the cross, principalities and powers are disarmed for them as well. But now he leads these defeated captives on a victory tour through the universe, so to speak. And perhaps Satan, for a moment, thought that he had won a victory at the cross. But hell's imagined victory was turned into a defeat that disarmed every spiritual enemy who fights against those living under the light and the power of the cross. The public spectacle of defeated demonic spirits makes their defeat all the more humiliating. I want you to notice this. Do you often enough think of the cross this way? You may think of the cross rightly as Jesus Christ paying your debt. And that's true, isn't it? He took the handwriting of ordinances that was against you and he nailed it to the cross. That's paying your debt. Praise the Lord for that. But I don't know how often you think about the cross as it being a glorious triumph of the power of God over every demonic spirit. That's true. That's what it is. That's why in the book of Revelation, it says of those who overcame Satan, that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Oh, it's not superstitiously saying, the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the Lamb, as if you said it 1,000 times, it had some magic power within. It's not some magical power within the words. It's holding up before the devil the place where he was defeated. The whole place where Jesus Christ triumphed victoriously over him and every power of darkness. Now, because of all that, because of this great victory that Jesus won for us, right? He paid our debt. He triumphed over every power of darkness. In light of that, look at how Paul applies this. It's wonderful. Verses 16 and 17. So let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And this is wonderful. I love the contrast here. You know, in the previous verses, we were soaring with the Apostle Paul, looking at the greatness of Jesus' work on the cross for us, and we're just like, yes, the greatness of Jesus' work. And then in verses 16 and 17, Paul's saying, now, do you see how lame it is to think your Christian life is all about what you eat or drink now? Do you see how dumb it is to think that, oh, now I can really please God by keeping this day or not keeping that day? Paul says, haven't I painted for you a glorious picture enough of the Christian life? How glorious this identification is with you, with Jesus Christ. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or drink. You see, that so that begins verse 16 is very important. It connects this thought with the previous thought. Because Jesus won such a glorious victory on the cross, we're to let no one judge us in food or drink or in any other matter related to legalism. A life that is centered on Jesus and what he did for us on the cross has no place in it for legalism. You know what legalism does? It doesn't look to Jesus. Legalism looks to self. Legalism, how am I doing? Am I doing enough? Did I do enough today? Will I do enough tomorrow? Did I do enough yesterday? Am I doing enough to please God? How about this? Did I eat the right thing? Did I not eat the right thing? You know, how about this day, that day? Did I observe the Sabbath? Did I observe it enough? Did I do a little bit too much work on the Sabbath? Can I light one match on the Sabbath or two matches? Can I go up one flight of stairs or two flights of stairs? That's what legalism does. It all turns it upon yourself. Do you see what Paul's solution is? Is put your eyes upon Jesus, not upon food or drink or in regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. And you got to love how he puts that phrase there in verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come. You see, the Old Testament had certain provisions that are done away with in Jesus. Regarding such things as food or Sabbaths, it isn't that those laws were bad. It's just that they were a shadow of things to come. Once the substance, Jesus Christ, has come, you don't need the shadow anymore. So this is why, friends, some Christians have a hard time with this point. They say, you know, if you really want to please God, you'll keep that kosher diet like it says in the Old Testament. Or, you know, if you really want to please God, you'll observe the Saturday Sabbath because the seventh day is the Sabbath, and that's what we should do. Listen, read Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. The substance has come. We are no longer under obligation to the shadow. Now listen, if you want to eat a kosher diet, God bless you, go right ahead. Just don't think for a moment that it brings you any closer to God. You want to keep Saturday Sabbath? God bless you. We applaud you. Go for it. Enjoy it. But don't think for a moment that it makes you any more right or any closer to God. The point is clear. Days and foods, as observed under the Mosaic Law, are not binding upon New Covenant people. The shadow has passed. The reality has come. So for the Christian, as it says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, all foods are pure. And all days belong to God. Christians are therefore free to keep a kosher diet or to observe the Sabbath if they please. There's nothing wrong with those things. But they can't think that eating kosher or keeping the Sabbath makes them any closer to God. And they cannot judge another brother or sister who does not observe such laws. Listen, it's like this. The Sabbath, kosher laws, that's like having a picture of your wife. Now, don't you like looking at a picture of your wife? I like looking at a picture of my wife. It's wonderful to look at a picture of my wife. But what if your wife is in the room with you? You know, you don't look at her anymore. Well, I like the picture so much. I don't want to look at you. The substance is there. Get rid of the shadow. The shadow might be fine when your wife isn't there. But listen, now that the fulfillment has come, you put your focus on the fulfillment instead of on the shadow. And then he goes on, now really nailing it on to this Colossian heresy. Look at verses 18 and 19. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. You see, Paul's really taking off the gloves here now, right? I'm saying, let me tell you about these Colossians. First of all, not the Colossian believers, the Colossian heretics. Let me tell you about these false teachers. They take delight in false humility and the worship of angels. You see, these aspects of false humility and the worship of angels were parts of the false teaching that were troubling the Colossian Christians. And this is why Paul touches back on these themes throughout the letter to the Colossians. The antidote from both of these false teachings was simply more of Jesus, of exalting him above the angels and realizing that because of his finished work, there's nothing more to take pride in. You see, the idea is probably that this false humility said, oh, listen, you know, we're so humble before God, we won't even worship him. We'll worship his angels. Paul says, what are you, stupid? That's false humility. That's not true. God wants you to worship him. That's false humility to think worshiping angels is somehow more humble. No, those false humility, that worship of angels, that doesn't make anyone more spiritually. Instead, holding fast to the head, Jesus Christ, that's what makes us more spiritual. Instead, these ones are intruding into those things which they have not seen, vainly puffed up in their fleshly mind. They're not holding fast to the head. With this, Paul describes the spiritual arrogance of these false teachers and those who believed what the false teachers taught. You see, there's few things more dangerous among Christians than spiritual pride and arrogance. And Paul says, listen, they're vain, they're puffed up, they're getting away from the body. And then you love how he puts it there at the end of verse 19, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. You know what? As long as the body stays connected to the head, it's going to grow very naturally and very nicely. Now, sort of winding up into a conclusion here, Paul comes to verses 20 through 23, and you can just see how he's really laying it on him now about these traditions of men and this philosophy and the empty deceit. Where he says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, remember, there's our phrase again, basic elements, basic principles of the world. You died with Christ to those things. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. I think Paul gives a perfect description of legalistic religion there, starting at verse 20. Actually, no, it's not 20. Verse 21. This is a perfect description of legalistic religion. Do not, do not, do not. Legalistic religion loves to define itself more by what we don't do than by what we do. You see, you can know I'm a Christian. Why? Well, because I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do this, and I don't do that. Oh, I'm a really good Christian. Matter of fact, I'm a better Christian than you are because I don't do more things than you don't do. Listen, that's not how you define Christianity. Now, I certainly don't want to say, I don't want to imply to anybody, and Paul's going to deal with that next week when we get into Colossians chapter 3. Yes, there are things that Christians don't do, but that doesn't define their Christian life and experience. For the legalism, that's what Christianity is all about. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Yes, Christianity does have clear moral boundaries, but at its foundation, Christianity is a faith of positive action, not do not, do not, do not. But the fundamental principle here is stated very eloquently in verse 20. You died with Christ from the basic principles of the world. This is the key to living above legalism. Our identification with Jesus Christ in both his death and his resurrection, as we saw earlier in this chapter, that becomes the foundation for our Christian life instead of our law keeping. Instead of living according to the commandments and doctrines of men, as he says in verse 22. That's the spirit of legalism, as we said before, traditions, commandments of men, the same kind of thing. Now, I want you to look very carefully at verse 23, because if you can remember this, it'll be an absolutely essential key for your Christian maturity. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about this legalistic, ascetic kind of mindset, the do not, do not, do not, the commandments and the doctrines of men, not God, the religious systems that try to make all these hoops that we jump through in order to be pleasing to God. Paul says they have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. Oh, can't you see how spiritual I am? Can't you see how much I neglect myself? Can't you see all the do-nots that I put upon my life? Doesn't that look holy? And look, you and I, we look at it. And doesn't it appear wise? Doesn't it appear holy? And we look at it and we say, yes, it does. It looks holy to me. God, isn't that what holiness is really about? Isn't this man who's actually a legalist, isn't he the holiest guy around? And Paul would say, no. These things have the appearance of wisdom, but they have no real value. Understand this, legalism does not restrain the flesh. Instead, it feeds the flesh in a subtle, powerful way. You want a perfect example of the legalist? You want a perfect example of the fulfillment of verse 23? Look at the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Now, I say Pharisee to you, and you and I think of some evil men, you know, plotting over all the evil they can do, and they're just terrible men, and everybody sees them along the street and goes, oh, how evil they are. Listen, the Pharisees of Jesus' day were widely respected and even feared for their great holiness. When a Pharisee walked down the street, people were like, that is a man who has given his entire existence to observing the law of God. He keeps it in every way. These things that he talks about here, this appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, that was the Pharisees. And people went around and they said, wow, aren't they spiritual? And what did Jesus see in them? That they weren't spiritual at all. Instead, when Jesus looked at the Pharisees, he saw what their so-called religion was all about. What it was about was self. How holy I can be. How much I can punish myself. How much I can afflict myself. How much I can pursue what I think I should do before God. The fact of the matter is the most strenuous, rigorous asceticism can coexist with the most insufferable spiritual pride. And it can be one of the subtlest and hardest to remove works of the flesh. It's true, isn't it? You know, we sometimes think that Satan's masterwork is the drug addict in the gutter, you know? Or the prostitute walking the streets, that's, you know, Satan's great triumph. No. Satan's greatest triumphs are holy men and women who have a self-focused religion. See, because it's all about them. It's all about their holiness. It's all about their walk. It's all about their wisdom. It's all about their example. And because they have had this self-imposed religion, which is basically man reaching out to God, trying to justify himself by keeping a list of rules. That's self-imposed religion. Whereas what God wants to build in us is true Christianity, which is God reaching down to man in love through Jesus Christ. That's the great and powerful lesson of this. You know, it's tragic that some Christians, in their seeking after holiness, what they actually find in their own life and in their own heart is what they find is this self-focus, this self-imposed religion. Well, what's the key? The key is what we've seen all through the chapter. If you keep your focus on Jesus Christ and what he's done for you and your connection with him, your unity with him, that is absolutely the answer. You will not be led astray by these things. You just simply will not. You will keep your focus where it is, and you will not be led astray by the Colossian heresy or the modern heresy or whatever threat comes against you. You keep your focus on Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done for you, and your connection with him. That's it. That is the emphasis that keeps us safe from this self-focused religion. Well, let's pray. Father, That is our prayer. You know, Lord, we think of how subtle the danger is, Lord. How the compass point can get turned just 1 or 2 degrees, and suddenly we're off in a different direction altogether. And Lord, for that reason, we cry out to you and we say, Lord, keep us focused on Jesus Christ and the great work that he did for us on the cross. Keep us focused on our connection with him. It's so easy, Lord, for us to get led astray. We don't want that to happen to us, God. So deliver us, Lord. Deliver us, God, from this self-imposed religion that has the appearance of wisdom. No, Lord. Instead, what we want is true relationship with Jesus Christ. Thank you for Jesus and his great victory on the cross on our behalf. Let it be kept in the forefront of our mind and our heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.